So let's get going. Welcome everybody, thank you very much for your patience for giving me last week and my illness, and thank you so much for coming out in this now beautifully summery weather. We're nearly at 16 degrees. So, let's have a quick look. Sorry for this new setup here, it's a little more intimate. I feel like it's nearly the Last Supper, so let's have no betrayal. So let's summarise. Again, we started chapter 1, Ashrei Ha'ish, Pursuit of Happiness. We had a look at leadership and its challenges, of Shalom and his rebellion, chapter 3. Chapter 4 was all about sleep. Chapter 5 was the beauties of sunrise, where we had that beautiful picture of the rising sun. Chapter 6 is Tachanun, which is David on death's door in the midst of sickness. We had chapter 7, which was when David records a song that he sang on Saul's death and regretted because it was celebratory. We then, in chapter 8, had David's recognition of God in the cosmos, the celestial powers. We then had chapter 9, which was David beating the giants. And this was various characters. Someone called Laban we'd never heard of, maybe Goliath, Goliath, various giants. And then, following that, the triumphant psalm of celebration, we had chapter 10, which was David helpless, turning to God, saying, "Look at the tragedy strewn through Jewish history. I feel totally powerless, and I've lost my confidence." Chapter 11 was about resilience, was about perseverance, pushing through that moment. And then this week, we have chapter 12, which we have a nice picture on the front. I keep finding different pictures of David, so we'll keep going until I run out. So that'll be the clue. This week, the general subject is social collapse. And I think the front picture is a good way, again, to set the tone for our exploration. This is a statue of David, which is eroding with time. And that is the status of society in this psalm. It is falling to pieces, falling away and dissolving. But if we again look, David still has the conviction to hold tight onto the music, onto that harp that animates the soul. And despite... It's okay. And despite the fact that David is losing his head, he is losing his ability to focus, his expression is calm, perseverance. So that again is going to be, that's a theme developing, perseverance through trouble. So that's the front page, and now we turn the page and have that wonderful image of a dumbstruck bear, which we will get to. So, the psalm, again in terms of structure, is split into three parts. Number one, the first sentence is the introduction, and then we have two equal segments of four verses. The intro, then the first four verses are the deeds of the wicked, a description of what the wicked do. And then the second part, underneath that purifying metal, we have the deeds of God. So we have David describing the wicked, and then David describing what he wants God to do. That's the psalm. So let's dive in. Verse 1. Lamnatzech al hashminit mizmor le David. To the lead player on the shminit, on the eight-stringed lyre, mizmor le David, a psalm of David. Al hashminit we've seen before, and this is the second and final time it appeared. We saw it in chapter, anyone remember? I think it was chapter 7, quite likely it was. So chapter 7 in here, al hashminit, and at the time Rav Hirsch said, this indicates total decay, total dissolution. So that's what we've come to expect. And that's why that bear is so shocked. And we'll get to tongues in a minute. So now we begin the section, the second part, which is the description of the wicked. Hoshia Adonai, save me, O Lord, ki gamar chasid, for the faithful is finished or gone. Ki fasu emunim ibnei Adam, trust has vanished from humankind. So this is a new stage, and this is relating to the question you often ask, triggered apparently by the commentaries from a prophecy of the wicked beating the poor. An abstract prophecy. David gets this prophetic impulse. There will be a moment in history, a time when the wicked are on top of the world. And we've seen this before. And he says, save me, God. The faithful have gone. There is no trust anymore. Some people could read this into our current society, where at least a few years ago, when trust was shot, the economy went for a dive because everybody's confidence disappeared. No one knew who to trust. Shav yidavru ishet riehu, verse Gimel, verse 3. Falsehood, everybody speaks to their friend, everybody is lying. Sfat chalakot belev velev yidaberu, smooth talk, with two hearts do they speak. I can't trust, I don't know where to turn. Yachret Adonai kol sifatai chalakot, and God will cut out these smooth lips. Lashon medaberet gadolot, these tongues which speak greatnesses or proud. So these tongues which speak highly of themselves, these lips which smooth talk to try and dissipate any opposition, God will sort them out. And what do these tongues say? What is this false confidence? Asher amaru, what do they say? Lil shanenu nagbir, our tongues will make us great. Sefatenu itanu mi adam lanu, we have our lips, and if we have our lips, who can possibly rule us? So this is the confidence described in this society, at this time where people have the confidence of tongues and lips, of speech. And the power of speech isn't foreign to us as Jews with the Bible. And to emphasize that point, let's think about the first creation. What is the first creation described in Bereshit? Anyone? Light, right? So maybe that isn't the case. That's in verse 3. Not much happens before that. But let's think about the verse. Does anybody know the Hebrew? Verse 3, Bereshit, the first chapter. Keep going, that's verse 1. Yeah, keep going. Alpaneta home. And then? Alpaneta mayim. And then the third verse? Close. Vayomer Elohim, Vayihi Or, and there was light. So what happened? Imagine darkness, abyss, floating waters, chaos of the cosmos, and God creates the world. Vayomer Hashem, Hi Or, Vayihi Or. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. So what was the first creation? Speech. Light appeared. That was the first creation. But how did it come to be? Vayomer Hashem. It doesn't read Vayihi Or and there was light, but God spoke. Speech is that creative capacity which triggered the entire cosmos. And that is the power which these evil, wicked harness. They say, we have our speech, we have our tongues, we have our lips. Who needs God? He endowed us with that capacity. Ignore him. So that is that first part where people are lying, false confidence through their lips and tongue. Nobody's telling the truth. That's section 1. Now we have section 2. When David describes what God should do, how he should solve the problem. Mishod aniyim ankat ev yonim. From the plunder of the poor, from the wretched people's groans, ata akum yomar Adonai. And this isn't David speaking, this is God. Now I will stand up, says God. And that's very crucial, which we'll come to right towards the end. But God says, ata akum, now I will stand. Ashit b'yesha yafiach lo, I will set up a witness to rescue them. Imrot Adonai amarot aharot, the Lord's sayings are pure sayings. Kesef tsaruf ba'alil la'aretz, silver purified in the earth's kiln, muzukak shvatayim, refined 7 times. And one could go into much commentary in depth onto all these metaphors. For us, we'll treat it as poetry. God is pure, his word is refined, and perhaps in contrast to the way these people speak, the way God speaks has been refined 7 times. All the impurities are at his speech is pure. Ata Adonai Tishmarem. Now God, David says, God Tishmarem, guard them. Titzrenu min dor zula olam, guard them from this age forever. And the Radak points out that there is a shift in that verse. In verse Chet, it says, Hashem Tishmarein, guard them. And then he says, Titzrenu, protect him. Titzrenu usually means us, but it's poetic, Titzrenu meaning him. So we move from the plural for God, David, begging God to protect society as a whole, and then a shift, and also guard every person, each individual, because that's central. And to quote Emmanuel Levinas, a French phenomenologist, philosopher, we'll quote him and then I'll tell you what it means. He says, the God is nothing but a history that refuses to come to terms with our private tears. Which is a wonderful way of saying that God refuses to come to terms with a world where things are in general order, but individuals are lost along the way. He refuses to come to terms. Yeah.
The first part of this, these four verses, reminds me of the Exodus of Egypt. And God hears the cries of the Israelites, and he's going to send somebody to help them out. So I wouldn't agree that God is just sitting there shrugging his shoulders, tough luck.
You wouldn't agree with
that? No, because to me it really sounds just like the Exodus from Egypt. God will let certain, because of the free choice business, God will let people do evil. But after a certain point, there's going to be, he's going to somewhat step in.
So you agree with Levinas?
It sounded to me like it was the opposite.
Right, which is why I need to explain what he meant properly. Oh. So I apologize. He said that God is nothing but a history that refuses to come to terms with our private tears, which has got about three different negatives in there all mixed together. What he's saying is that God refuses to come to terms with private tears. He won't say, okay, things will work out in general, I'll lead to a good end, and some people will die along the way, and I can tolerate that. He can't tolerate that. And there's a certain point where he jumps in and says, no, every person, every tear shed, every blood spilt, that matters to me. And one could question that from history, but this is what's being presented here. He refuses. Okay. Now we finish with an expression of, I guess, he's given up. Saviv Rasha'im Yitalechon, all around go the wicked. Krumzulot Livnei Adam, they have dug deep pits for the sons of men. So we finish with a warning that yes, God refuses to come to terms with private tears. He injects himself in history, but the wicked have dug pits, so beware, watch out. Okay, so again, just to summarize the intro verse, this is played on an 8-stringed guitar, so we've got the musical background in our mind. Then we have the first part, thank you. That's all right, thank you. Then we have the first part, which addresses the way that the wicked behave, their proudness, their use of their lips and their tongue. And then we have the third part, which is God's response, where he says, Ata akum, now I will get up. You have stirred me to the point and provoked me where I have to invade. So, that's the psalm itself. Now let's turn the page, and we have a commentary for Shimshal Ufral Hirsch. So let us again think, what was the description of society? Ki gamar chasid, it is the end of the faithful. Ki fasu emunim, and we've lost the emunim. So we've now lost, this is a society which some of us may look to, which has no more chasidim, but this isn't talking about chasidim with black caps and long curls. We'll get to the chasidim, and no more emunim. So Rav Hirsch describes what these two figures mean in these two boxes, and that's a great picture which has truth, which is really, if you look closely, built on lies. Ki gamar chasid, it has ceased to exist and to function. Chasid is not a withdrawal from the world and its pleasures, but rather indicates active, complete, and selfless devotion to the welfare of those about us. A chasid is that person whose basic character is formed and governed by selflessness. But today, says the psalmist, says David, there is no trace left of that type of loving concern for the happiness of others. Whatever is done nowadays, ostensibly for the sake of the common good, is actually motivated by clever calculation of the advantages that such acts of supposed altruism will bring to him that initiates them. And this is written in a Germanic style, which means the sentences go on for paragraphs. But essentially, everything that is done, which seems with good intention, is really plotting and scheming, self-serving. What Richard Dawkins would call the selfish gene. And that is what the psalmist is decrying. Ki gamar chasid. Where has altruism gone? When has honesty gone? Where has compassion gone? So the chasid has gone. Next box. Amen. From which we derive the root, the word emet, truth, which denotes that upon which we can base ourselves. Therefore, omen, and this often appears in Aramaic in the Gemara, omanut is a trade, and omen is a mentor or a teacher. So an omen is the teacher who gives firm support to the student who may at times vacillate between right and wrong. Amun is the character of trustworthiness in all things. So when we say here, fasu emunim, we have lost trustworthiness. We have lost that trustworthiness. is the basic prerequisite for all human relations. End of line 4. Man must be able to put his trust in the opinions, words, and deeds of his fellows. He must know that his brother's mind recoils from the wrong and is dedicated to the welfare of others. So we don't need to go on in that box. But what this society has lost is the chassid and the emunim. Again, a play from singular to plural. We've lost those individual altruists who walk around with compassion and concern and fight and advocate. We've lost the chassid. But we've also lost emunim, the fabric of trust that weaves together a tapestry of society, is beginning to fray. We've lost the individual altruists, and we've lost that fabric of trust that bonds us together. And this is the society we have, and what ruins it? Lashon, it is the tongue that pierces through that fabric. And that is what we're now going to turn to. And we'll take a slight detour to discover the power of the tongue. And to do this, we turn to a somewhat controversial but quite famous plot in Tanakh. Yes, please.
I mean, this is David, this is the interpretation of what David is saying. So, we're going to go way back, like a little bit to David's time. We look like this applies to our time. But it's hard to, like, from my perspective, it's like hard to mesh that that's David's speaking about what they lost then and then how the phone is.
Right. So you're struggling to see how David could be speaking in such words about them. You
well,
can see how it might apply now.
How we either idealize or don't idealize, or it's, you know, it's like the way we see our society today, we don't necessarily see those same faults and issues.
Oh my God, I think he's talking exactly about our society.
No, I agree, but he's also
about
his own.
Too.
What?
But David's also talking about from back from
his.
So I'm saying it continues. That's the same issues.
Yes.
Right.
Back then that we still struggle with.
So I think it's a very insightful point. And
when
I think
I say about Simon Rubanian.
Right, that there are cyclical repetitions in history, and that we often think that we're in a radically new era. Oh, we've got our own generation's problems, and it's just human problems that exist. And societies are built on the back of challenges. Thomas Hobbes said that without society, life would be nasty, brutish, and short, because every human being is out for themselves. And the only way we can live in peace is with government. That's why we have governments. Otherwise, we'd all kill each other. And Pirkei Avot echoes that notion, obviously much earlier. But I think that gives, I think, the potency to David's words, that they are, and the commentaries say that this chapter is inspired. It's okay. And many commentaries say this chapter is inspired by a prophetic impulse, that David is looking through the lens of history and thinking, this is something which interferes with human relations at all times, at all moments, and it's ever prescient. Okay. So thank you for that point. Any more phones, feel free to turn them off. Afterwards, we can have a phone party, we can turn them on, we can have lots of music. Okay. So now, so let's turn the page, page 4. We have a small detour, and we look to David's son. Who's David's son?
Shlomo,
King Solomon. And we turn not to the moment when Solomon is at the peak of his career, when he's built the Commonwealth of Israel to its best extent in history, before 1948. We turn to Solomon at the beginnings of his reign. And this leads us to the sandy landscape on a dark desert night. And it's not on your sheet, I'm afraid. You'll have to pretend we're around a campfire and I'm telling you the story. Solomon has heard that he is to take the throne. He's to take up Rome. And he is a scrawny, skinny, inexperienced adolescent. And he is tossing and turning in Gibeon. He's not in Jerusalem yet. He is sitting there, racked by nerves and anxiety. How can I lead this people? My father David, the beginning of the messianic chain was plagued by unpopularity. How on earth can I take the throne? And as he's tossing and turning and sweating in his sheets, he gets a dream. And God appears to Solomon and he says, Solomon, I know it's tough. You're about to get the throne. I will grant you a gift. Pretend I'm a genie. You get one wish. What would you like? And Solomon wonders and almost impulsively says, wisdom. He says, I don't give me wealth, don't give me fame. I need myself. Right. Well, we'll get to that. We'll get to that. I need wisdom. And maybe that's what he's saying. Wisdom is the key to everything. If we have wisdom, we don't need anything else. Because this is what was in the State of the Union last night. Education is the key to progress. At young ages. I'm not going to get involved with the politics. I don't have citizenship anyway. They can kick me out. So I'm not going to do that.
And we will.
And they will. Yeah.
You and Justin Bieber.
So we'll avoid that. So Solomon asks for wisdom, and God's response, still in the dream, he says, Solomon, you have chosen wisely. And he passes his first test. And he says, God says, I will give you wisdom and wealth and everything else. Because you asked for wisdom, you got it right on the head. Great start to a kingdom. So Solomon goes to Jerusalem and he has a party, celebration. And we can imagine his palace. Frescoed walls, mosaiced floors, painted ceilings. And the halls are filled with chatter of courtiers and servants. And David is celebrating. But the imperial party is interrupted.
Did you say David is celebrating?
David is celebrating in heaven. Solomon is celebrating in the palace. But his imperial party is interrupted by two screaming harlots who come in shrieking, panicking in mania. And what do they say? One says, Solomon, you don't know what happened. This is my co-harlot, so to speak. We both have sons, and last night she rolled over on her son and she killed him. And then in the middle of the night while I was sleeping, she took my son and swapped them. And now I've been left with this tragic corpse. Mine is the lives, her is the death. And the other one says, no, she's lying, king. And this is Solomon's first test, his first wisdom test. And what does Solomon do? He impulsively, instantly says, get the sword. Cut them in half, give half each. And what happens? One mother says, whoa, whoa, whoa. Take it and give it to her. Much better the child should live. And the other mother says, hasn't been trained in PR. The other mother said, no, cut it in half. This has to be fair, half each. At which point Solomon says, he emo, that is the mother. Mm-hmm. Not the one who cut it in half, but the one who had empathy and mercy.
Can I add a small tangent?
Yeah.
Because when we're told that story, we read it, I think it's in the Torah Mikkes. Yeah, it's Divrei Yamin that tells us that, like, just the time period is that he's just fought for the Melucha. And the people of Bnei Israel isn't behind him. And so when they see his wisdom, it's like he's celebrating it, and then that this
secures
trial comes, and this, and they see actually that he has wisdom, that they then come behind him and support him. So it explains why those women are coming.
Come right at that moment. Okay, so that's wonderful. So what we've done is we've established Solomon's reputation as wise. It was in the balance. This wasn't coincidental. This was a real test. And our question is, how on earth did he do it? He was a real man. He wasn't an angel. And can you imagine, you're in the middle of a party. You've asked for wisdom. God gave you wisdom. You've got a little bit of confidence. But you're in the middle of celebrating in relief. And these two harlots come screaming. Your head is full of the resounding screams and the shrieks. You know a child has died and another's life hangs in the balance. And with calm, resolute justice, he says, get me the sword and cut it in half. All along as a plot to test on their psychology. How does he do that? What is Solomon's muse to issue such calm and accurate justice? So, for this, we come to the source on the sheet. But first, we have a point.
Rabbi Chaim Angel spoke about this a couple of years ago. Unfortunately, the only part I remember him saying was that these were women who not necessarily were in court. They were harlots. They were not courtiers. They were not noble. And it was a masterful moment for him to judge, to show compassion for people who were the most vulnerable in the society. And probably he was
not just throw them out.
Yeah, I think it was a great political moment for him. It's kind of like you invoke the State of the Union. You know, they always try, who's going to sit next to the First Lady?
Mm-hmm.
So that's what it was, great window dressing, too.
Excellent. In the eyes of the nation, front pages of all the papers in excess.
He just wanted to test out that fancy sword.
He wanted to try the sword, Charles. That's the alternative. It's true. But no, you're right. You're all right. This is a huge, important moment for Solomon right at the beginning of his reign, and it's going to set the tone for his presidency, for his reign. He can't get voted out. But this is a huge moment. So what triggers his wisdom? What underlies it? So we often think it was just insight into human psychology. I'm going to do this trick, and basically, I'm bluffing. And what if both of them said, cut him in half? What if both of them said that? I assume he would have called in child services. But there is something else going on. And now let's look in the source, top of page 4. And this is in a midrash. Kivin Shoshama HaMelech Kain. As soon as his head filled with these voices saying, it's my child, tugging. And the ownership and the possession of this person. Miyad, immediately, v'yom ha'melech gazru et ha'yelet ha'chai l'shnayim, cut it in two. Without hesitation, without forethought. Why? Hitchil piv novar chochmah, his mouth just flowed with wisdom. V'omar, and in his head he thought, tzipah kadosh baruch hu, shadin hazeh atid lavo lefanai. God foresaw that this case would come before me. And because of that, lefikach bara la'adam, God formed man in a certain way. For this moment, what did God do? Shtei naim, two eyes. Shtei osnaim, two ears. Shnei nikvei chotam, two nostrils. Shtei adayim, shtei raglaim, two hands and two legs. Hitchil lomar, so he just immediately responded. Gazru et heil et hazeh achai l'shnaim, cut him in two. So what Solomon is saying, that it wasn't just human psychology, but it was human nature that triggered that response, because he saw that we are formed in a way we know but often don't see, with near symmetry, easily divisible. Two hands, two feet, two ears, two nostrils, two eyes. Our near symmetry almost invites the partition of human personality. And that's what he jumped on. He didn't think about, the real mother will say, after clearing her throat, that don't kill the baby. He just impulsively thought, God has granted me the solution in that human body, easily divisible. And what happens? Solomon knew that for the person for whom the surface suffices, the person who only looks at the outside would fall for that. Yes, two hands, two feet, two eyes, two ears, two nostrils, of course. And that is the superficial mother. Says, yes, that is perfectly fair. Divide the child in half. Look at him, two hands, two ears, that's perfectly equitable. But the other mother, who the surface does not suffice, who seeps deep within and knows there is a deep comprehension, indivisibility, and knows we have only one heart, that is the mother who knows we cannot divide human beings. And one could learn from this lesson, hugely profound lessons in parenting. The one cannot segregate personality. A person can't be willing to take a child to a museum but not roll on the floor with them. A person can't joke with a child but refuse to engage in their tragic moments. A person can't segregate personality. Superficiality invites it in our near symmetry. But in the most profound sense, our human nature requires a cohesion, a wholeness, an indivisibility. And if we think for a moment, leading back to our psalm, what is the symbol of human indivisibility? We mentioned the heart. We also only have one stomach, one pancreas, one spleen. But these things are all inside.
Speech. One tongue, one mouth.
Exactly. The only external limb that every human being has that is indivisible, that is not symmetrical in the same way that we have two hands, two eyes. It's the tongue. That wasn't me sticking my tongue out of you. Well, it was, but it was just to demonstrate the point. That is the only limb. And you could think hard. I would think nose, but we've got two nostrils. And that was part of the point. Because that the tongue is that which leads to our cohesion. It is the glue in the fabric of our human nature that invites us to be cohesive personalities, to speak with integrity, to be whole. And that is what is misused by this people. And to prove the point that the tongue is the key to the cohesion, we turn to a reptilic friend, who we're also introduced to very early on. Who am I talking about?
Snake.
The snake. What does the snake have?
Yeah, the tongue with the
forked tongue. Forked tongue. And the Midrash in the next box makes that point. We won't read it inside for time's sake. But the snake says to God, "Oops, you caught me, I did wrong." And God said, "Fine, no feet, crawl on the floor." And the snake says, "Okay, sure, if you want me to be like the fish, I'll be like the fish, no feet." And he seems to be unimpressed by God's punishment. So God says, "And you'll eat only dust." And the snake says in this remark, "Yeah, okay, if the fish lived on land, they would also eat dust, so I'll do that." And God is so angry that the snake just takes it on the cheek. "Yes, give me whatever you like, of course, of course." So then immediately it says, "Miyad ba'otah sha'ah tafsu HaKadosh Baruch Hu et ha'nachash." God grabbed the snake, took his tongue, and ripped it in half. And said, "You caused wickedness in this world, and I want everyone to know it. Because you have caused that breakdown of integrity, the lies that first issued from man and woman saying, 'It wasn't me. I didn't do wrong. I ignored the divine command.'" Rip the tongue. That is key. And what's happening in our psalm, in that society, perhaps in our society, is the breakdown, the dissolution, the erosion of trust, of integrity. And Rashi makes it a point, "Velev velev." We read in the psukim of the psalm, they spoke from two hearts. So what does Rashi say? "Limarim shalom," they appear to me in peace, "V'yesh sinat muna bilvavam," but they have hatred hidden in their heart. It is the epitome of mistrust and lies, of facade and masks. People walking around, "Oh, I love you," and then turning around saying, "I hate them." Which we've all seen in sitcoms and perhaps experienced. But this is, and that's in the middle, a statue of the Roman figure Janus, who is two-faced, which we do not have in our tradition. Although the Midrash does say that Adam was first created with two faces. But we'll get to that another time. Okay, so we've dealt with honesty. That here we have the Chassid and the Emunim falling apart. We've touched on integrity, the importance of the tongue and how they focus on its misuse in this chapter. And now we turn to the last thing, charity. And this is where we come again to that fantastic moment when God said, "Ata akum, now I will stand." So let's look top box, page 5. Rav Pinchas Amar, "Chamisha pa'amim David mekim l'hakadosh baruch hu b'sefer tehillim." Rav Pinchas, within his encyclopedic mind, says, there are 5 times in the Psalms when God tries to get God to get up. When David tries to get God to get up. He says, "Takum, arise." Right. So there are 5 times. I think that's not in Psalms, right? I think that's Yeshaya.
No, it's in
Kufbet. Okay, Kufbet. Yeah. So maybe this is slightly less encyclopedic than I thought, and he's focusing only on the beginning of Psalms. Because he only quotes up to verse 17. But look, this is what he says. "Kuma Hashem Hoshieni Elohai." Get up, God. Save me, my Lord. "Kuma Hashem Ba'afecha." Stand up, God, in anger. "Kuma Hashem El Naseh Yadcha Al Tishkach." Get up, God, don't forget. "Kum Hashem al ya'oz enosh." Get up, God, do not forsake mankind. "Kum Hashem kadma panav." Get up, God, and show your face. 4 times, David says, "Get up, God. Be angry. Don't forsake us. Don't forget us. Get involved. Save me." No response. Amala HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And God says, "David Banai, David my son, I'm divine, I'm God, don't instruct me. Afilu at mikimani kama pa'amim eini kam." Even if you instruct me to get up numerous times, I'm not budging. Ve'ematai ani kam, when do I budge? What is the moment? I don't obey monarchic decrees. I don't follow the rule of kings. What is it that makes me get up? When I see the poor in destitution and the unfortunate in strife. That is what moves me. That is the most compelling cause. That's why it said in our psalm, when the poor are destitute, when the unfortunate are in terror, ata akum, that is when I get up. Because I don't respond to your decree, I respond only to the plight and the suffering of the destitute. So I thought this might be a moment to turn, we've got a few minutes left, to look at charity, to look at tzedakah, how important it is. The Rambam Maimonides in his Codex, which is somewhere in here, of Jewish law, says that tzedakah is the most important positive mitzvah. The most important mitzvah that I say to do. Yes, there is a mitzvah to shake lulav, and to keep Shabbat, and to wear tefillin, and to sit in a sukkah, but the most important priority has to be tzedakah, charity. And if we look at religious history, we have religions full of the aesthetic impulse, not aesthetic, but the aesthetic, aesthetes, who refuse physical pleasures. But look at this midrash in Shemot. Ein lecha mida kashe min ha'aniyot. There is no harder characteristic than poverty. Shekol mi shehu medukdak ba'aniyot, whoever is in the pangs of poverty, ke'ilu dvukim bo kol yusurim sheba'olam. It feels as if every plague of the world sticks to them. Ke'ilu ba'olav kol ha'klalot sheba'mishnah Torah, and as if every curse of Deuteronomy is on them. So poverty is at the depths of despair. Every curse, every plague in the world surrounds me. I can't get off my feet. Va'amar Rabbeinu, and our sages say, Ilu nitkabzu kol yitzurim l'tzad echad v'haniyot l'tzad acher. The rabbis say, do a thought experiment. Take every curse in the world on one side of the scales and poverty on the other. Take every health issue, every job issue, every politics, every familial discord on one side, and put poverty on the other. Haniyot marchat l'chulan, poverty outweighs them all. Poverty is not romanticized in the Jewish tradition like it is in other religions, where to be poor is what it is to be meek and to get rid of everything. We believe in the importance of physical comfort, that wealth can also lead to health. Not that we should be ruthless capitalists and we should have compassion, but that material comfort is an important thing to care for other people. So that is tzedakah, and that's what motivates God to get up. Seeing a person enthralled in poverty, seeing a person at the depths, feeling clung to by curses, awakens God. More than David's request. So let's look again at the next box, how powerful that is. And this is in Bava Batra, which has really its civil law, but there is an entire discussion about charity. And we'll finish in a couple of minutes. Asara dvarim kashim navru ba'olam. 10 things hard, difficult, are created in the world. This is what the sages say. There are 10 difficult things. So if someone asks you tomorrow, what are the 10 difficult things in the world? This is them. Har kasher, number one. Mountains are hard, and this is going to remind you of the sage a little bit. Har kasher, barzel mechatcho. Mountains are hard, but iron cuts into it. We have mountain picks to pick into the mountains. Barzel kasha, we have hard iron. Or mefa'afo, but fire melts it. Or kasher, fire is hard. Mayim mechabim oto, but water extinguishes it. Mayim kashim, water is hard. Avim sovlim otam, but clouds carry it around. Avim kashim, so the clouds must be the superior power. Ruach mefazartan, but the wind blows it around. Ruach kasher, so now we're trying to find the hardest thing in the world, it must be the wind. Guf sovlo, but the body can take the burden. We can stand in a gust of wind. Guf kasher, so the human body must be the strongest thing. Pachad shavro, but fear breaks it. Pachad kasher, so fear must be the hardest thing. Yayin mefigo, but wine calms us down. Yayin kasher, so alcohol is the key. Shena mechapcho, but sleep dissolves its power. And from sleep, umita kasher, you slip into death. And death is the hardest thing, mekulam. Kasher mekulam. But tzedakah metzalet min hamita, but charity saves from death. Dichtiv, it says, tzedakah tatzil mimavet. In Proverbs, it says, charity saves from death. So we go through the list of the 10 most challenging, tough things in the world, from mountains and fires and clouds and winds to the human body and fear itself. There's nothing to fear but fear itself. But we go further. There is wine, and then there is sleep and death, but charity saves them all. And I think there's a way of reading these 10 things, not just as a parable to get to how powerful charity is, but actually is a description of the 10 resistances to charity that we have in us. There are parts of us that are like a heart, which are stubborn, immovable. I'm not giving charity. But Barzel, you can chip away at that stubbornness. You can find an opening. So it must be that Barzel is the hardest. And Barzel is, I thought, resolution. I refuse to give in. You can move me around, but I'm not giving in. But fire melts away at that resolution. So it might be that erratic quality, the hot and fiery under the collar, that is the most hard to compel to give charity. No, I refuse. But that little bit of water, you can douse that erratic personality. And then we have the slippery personality, the mayim who is kasher, who always finds a way to get underground, to hide. But avim catch them. The clouds bring that up, and you can capture that water. And the clouds are when you're up in the sky. I've got other priorities. Don't talk to me about giving money. I'm dealing with bigger picture things. So with that, ruach mafuzatan, we can realign priorities with the wind and get the clouds to give their rain in the right place. So it must be ruach is the hardest, and ruach is distraction. Constantly blowing to and fro, as you might have experienced over the last couple of weeks. But guf can stand in that wind and isn't moved away. So it must be the guf, that which we control, which is the hardest thing. And that is hard. To convince people compellingly, control yourself and give money. But people, the guf is hard. So pachat is the way. We get people to shake themselves up, to realize they're not in control, and that maybe they should give charity. Pachat kasher, so it must be fear is the strongest. And this is the fear of giving. Paralysis. I can't give. I've got my own situation. Yain mefigo. And that can be liberated with a little bit of wine. I'm not suggesting that as a fundraising technique. I'm just saying that there is a way to allay fears, to make people feel I'm not in such straits. So yain is the clouded mind. And this is one of the hardest to deal with because there's no convincing. There's no arguing. There's no argument that can convince them. Shine them afret, but you give them a little bit of sleep. Let them relax, and then maybe they'll come back. And then death, when someone is totally inert. Not just drunken in a stupor when you can calm them down. Not erratic, which can be doused. Not stubborn, which can be chipped away, but meter. Inert. Immovable. Sociopath. Uncaring and incompassionate. And that's what tzedakah has to come from. That's when you give people purpose and direction and gives them back momentum. So that may have been over pushing those 10 characteristics. But now we'll look at the last box. We have 3 minutes. And let's see if we can finish with this. This is a story again about how charity saved. Shmuel v'Avle. We have partners in crime. Not really partners in crime, but more of a chevruta. Shmuel and Avle are sitting. Havu yakfe. They're sitting. V'ave ka'az lehanach in shila agma. And they look. And they see that there's a group of people going down to the swamp, to the marsh. Amalei Avleit l'Shmuel. Avleit says to Shmuel, Hi Gavri, you see that guy over there? The guy who's tall, big build? Azel v'lo ati. He's going down to the swamp, but he ain't coming back. Tarik le'chavra umait. There will be a snake will bite him and he'll die. And this is in a discussion of the Gemara about mazalot, about astronomy, about people's capacity to control their life. So Avled is saying that person's going down and he's going to die. Amalei Shmuel says, Ibar Yisrael hava azel va'ati. If he's a Jew, Jews aren't controlled by the celestial spheres. They're not controlled by, what are they called? The sign, the zodiac, thank you. They're not controlled by the zodiac. Azel va'ati, he'll come back, he's not going to get destroyed. Adiyatfi, so while they were sitting and they were debating whether Jews are controlled by zodiac forces, they see. Azul Va'ati. He comes back. So this tall build, this big guy's coming back, and Avled is thinking, the zodiac says he won't. What could possibly have got in the way? Shade Latune Ashkach Bechayuta Depasik Vishali Batarte Gubi. So he goes up to this man and he grabs his bag off his back and he looks in, and what's in this man's bag? A snake cut in two. And the guy didn't know. An explanation say the guy was going down to the marsh to cut down wheat and to cut down, and while he was there, he must have cut a snake at the same time, put it in his bag, and he didn't know. So essentially, he saved but had no idea. So Amalei Shmuel. So Shmuel now said, what's going on? My Avadata, what did you do to deserve that? You big, brawny guy, what could you have done? Amalei, he said. And then he tells the following story. He says, every day, our group, there are 10 of us, we go, we work, and we sit around and we eat bread together. And the way it works is we all put in one loaf, and that's how we have enough for everyone. But I saw this morning that one of my friends didn't have any bread, and he was so ashamed, so embarrassed that he couldn't contribute to the pot. So I immediately said, oh, everybody, we're not going to, I'll go around and collect the bread today, don't worry. And I went, and as I was collecting the bread from all my friends, when I got to him, I pretended as if I took bread, and then I went back to the middle and we all ate. So he wasn't embarrassed, so I saved him from shame. Amalei, this is the second bottom line in the middle. Amalei, mitzvah avadet. So Shmuel says to him, you've done a great deed. Nafak Shmuel v'darash, and Shmuel walked away, and he expounded from Mishlei, u'staka tatzil mimavet, charity saves from death. And I think as we conclude, there are two things to get from this. Well, the first introductory point is, reminding us of the song, this is what motivates God to get up. Ata akum, charity, not David, charity is what arouses God from the heavens. So two things about this passage. Number one, and this is central, charity is not just giving money. It was Albert Camus, who I quoted a few weeks ago in Not the Most Charitable Light, who I thought I would redeem slightly today, who said that so much generosity has been displaced in aid of giving charity. Which is that people give lots of money, send checks, but won't give compassion or concern or care or spend time. And he didn't give money to this guy. He didn't put in extra money. He didn't feed him off. He said, I'm going to save you from embarrassment. And that is called tzedakah. Charity is not just sending a check. It is not just for people who have extra in the bank account. Anyone has time. Anyone has compassion. Anyone has care. And that's the charity that saves from death. That's which saves him from the snake. And the second point is that the story could have said he went down to the lake and he came back, so of late went running and looked down to what happened, why wasn't he killed, and he saw a snake cut in two on the bank. Could have said that, but he found it in the guy's bag. Because I think we have to know that we always carry with us the potential for inner corruption. It is not something external that might invade, it's something which can interfere with our daily lives, with our careers, with our jobs, among the bundles that we carry. That is the potential threat. And charity, compassion, care distills that. And it disintegrates, cuts that in two. So that is the conclusion of charity. We have a question, and then one last point.
Oh, I'm sorry.
No?
This discussion about the Shmuel and Amalei, is that part of the larger discussion? I heard about Dr. Bill Derrick speak at a certain point. He's a surgeon. He's illustrated he had a vision to terrible traits, and he survived, and he was fine, and he said to the person, we clearly had an extraordinary recovery. Do something out of the ordinary. So he told the story to how he had stopped at the sun, and then he proceeded to talk about the story about the Akiva, he's in a terrible shipwreck, and he said to someone, how did you survive? You must have done something.
Yep, Akiva comes next. Akiva's next. This is in the Gemara when it's talking about Mazal and Zodiac and excellent. So there are extraordinary survivals, and charity is the key to that. And in Masechet Sofrim, which is one of the Amorite texts, and in Tosfot, one of the medieval commentators, and in the Vilna Gaon, who's one of the more recent commentators, relatively speaking, this chapter we've just read does have a liturgical place, and it is said on Shmini Atzeret. That is the Shir Shel Yom that we say on Shmini Atzeret. Many people don't do that.
According
to the Grah, yeah. Many of us don't. We just say, if it's on a Thursday, whatever the Thursday one is. But tradition has ascribed this psalm, for some reason, to Shmini Atzeret. And whatever that reason may be, and the reason is given because it's Al HaShminit, and it's Shmini Atzeret, that might be the simple. But I think it's also possible that that is the end of spring, the beginning of the winter. That's when things begin to fall apart, when weather seems to conspire against us, when it's easy to hide away, as I've done many times over the last week, in the warmth of our blankets in our apartments. But especially today, with technological capacity, with the ability to reach out without moving, it is crucial to take heed of the importance of integrity, of honesty, of compassion, of reaching out, because while we're sitting in the warmth, there are people out there on the streets who are freezing literally to death. And this is the time when we need to think, I'm not for myself. I'm not going to put on a smiley face and talk about the importance of charity and do nothing. there is something we can do, and that might be making a phone call, calling someone we haven't spoken to in months or years, and just thought, I just wanted to say hello, it's cold outside, and I thought I'd, you know, feel a little warmer saying hello. And that could be it. So, next week, chapter 13.